Good morning. Caleb and I will be switching it up on y'all today, so hope you're ready to hear me. Just kidding, everybody. We'll read together in John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Good morning, y'all. Good to be with you today. I do want to say a quick just word of caution to anyone who is in recovery or for whom alcohol is a problem. We're gonna go through this miracle where Jesus turns water into wine, and if Jesus invites us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And so if you discern that this will not be helpful in your journey toward the Lord, let us all be wise and innocent and act accordingly. And I will only ask you later if you walked out because you were mad at me. So this is the end. At the end of last week's reading, Jesus was calling Nathanael. And Jesus says to Nathanael, "You believe in me because I've demonstrated this supernatural knowledge about you. You believe in me because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." And today, we begin to see the sort of greater things that Jesus had in mind. So, weddings. Weddings are easy to plan. At least that's my guess. I've never planned one. And now that I think about it, I could have asked Rachel, and she probably would have told me, given me a little bit of perspective. Just kidding. I'm a Renaissance man, people. Okay? I carried my weight in the way. I was not going to leave the entire planning of this gargantuan behemoth thing to Rachel. Now, we should be honest. Did Rachel take the lion's share of the burden of planning the wedding? Yes. We should also be honest, did I carry my own weight? Don't look at Rachel. She had her time, okay? She had her microphone. It's my time now. Did I carry my own weight? Yes, I did. And it was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. I was looking for something recently that for which reason I pulled up my text message between Rachel and Jen Godsey, who was our wedding coordinator, and y'all just opening that spiked my blood pressure. Like I had to check my pulse. Like it was a terrible, terrible thing. And since we're on the subject, I just want to clear up a couple things. If you are in this room and you are just part of the community of faith here, and I did not invite you to our wedding, it is not because I don't like you; it's because I don't want to feed you. Just cards on the table, y'all. The budget was swelling and bulging, and like something had to be cut. And but I love all of you. Secondary note: if you have not gotten a thank you card for a gift that you've given, just go ahead and accept this as the thank you. I have stalled out. There's a big stack. There's a big stack in the kitchen that I do not look at. of thank you cards still to be written. So, you know, we're going to get there eventually. No, I did have literal stress nightmares about running out of room in the sanctuary. I would walk in here and pace and think about, like, where could I put extra chairs? Because this woman has too much family and also too many friends. So I ask her how many bridesmaids she wants, and this woman says 11. Okay? I'm done. I don't know 11 people. It's terrible. It's terrible. And so, it, like, if you RSVP'd no to the wedding, I appreciated you more than those who RSVP'd yes. Everyone, like, people would come up and apologize, and I would say, it's really no problem. And just, like, tears of gratitude rolling down my eyes. No, it truly was, like, a beautiful day. And a wonderful thing, and my favorite part of my wedding was getting married to the love of my life, the woman who I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. And my second favorite part was not having to do wedding planning anymore. That was a really delightful thing. All that to say, when it comes to the wedding at Cana, I feel like I've got some relevant and recent life experience. In addition to this, I am going to be officiating some weddings in the very near future. So Evan and Riley, I'm gonna be hitching them in January, and then everybody is all sitting in different places now. So wait, is Carrie Jo here? She's up there too. Okay. Well, I'm gonna be hitching Serenity Ford and Tyler Smith as well, and. Y'all, time is short, and everybody's got places to be and things to do, and it's hard to schedule premarital counseling sessions. So we're just going to kind of double dip a little bit today, if that works for you. And I'm just going to kind of thread in some little wedding tips and planning for Evan and Riley, and it's going to be useful. Just stay awake. And the rest of you, while we're talking shop, you can just scroll Instagram or Facebook or whatever. That'll be fine. Let's consider the wedding at Cana. Here's the first thing you need to know about the wedding at Cana. Historically, an ideal wedding at this time would last 7 days. That's like a lot of days. Craig Keener, in his Biblical Backgrounds commentary, he writes, "Weddings ideally lasted 7 days, and hosts invited as many people as possible, especially distinguished guests like prominent teachers, thus you get Jesus and his disciples. Many guests would come for only part of the time, however, making the requisite resources harder to predict." And this is going to lead right into our first wedding planning tip. Evan Riley, just do it in one day. Just do one day. What I want you to do is I want you to go home. I want you to look at your guest list. I want you to ask yourself, do I want to spend more than one day with these people? And then I want you to do one day. Okay? Like, you know, cards on the table, my wedding was delightful and wonderful. But one day was enough. If the logistical nightmare that these people had to do in doing a 7-day wedding, it doesn't sound like a good time at all to me. The costs of it, extraordinary. The marathon of hosting, the awkward conversations with family you barely know and barely like, but your parents obliged you to invite. It sounds like a pretty bad deal. There is such a thing as too much of a good thing. And so, because ancient weddings went on for so long, it's not a total shock that for this bride and groom, some logistics went sideways. And that is going to segue us right into our second wedding planning tip. Guys, just buy more food than you think you'll need. I know it's expensive. Everything is expensive. Everything is too expensive. And I'm going to be honest, I can't even tell you with a clear conscience that it's worth it, because I don't know. Because that segment of my life is dead to me. The money is spent, the time is gone, and I'm not looking back because I can't do anything about it. But go ahead and just buy some extra plates, because that's the other thing that I had stress nightmares over, is man alive, if we run out of food, it's gonna be a bad scene. And there is so much uncertainty as to who is, first of all, going to show up at the wedding at all, but then also the uncertainty of who's going to show up to the reception. And let me confess to you all here that I spent the first 30 years of my life not RSVPing to a single thing. Not one. And the Lord has repaid me for all of my sins in this year. And I am humbled and contrite of heart. I had two very close friends RSVP less than 24 hours before the wedding. And we've not talked about that. And we're not going to talk about that. So, tip number three, just have brothers cater. I thought they were going to be high. Best deal in town. Like, far and away. Oh, man. It's a great time. And I have been told, Rachel and I asked a lot of our friends for wedding advice. And it is shocking how many people did not get to eat at their own wedding. Hands up if you did not get to eat at your own wedding. Yeah, it's a number of people. And Rachel and I, we are seekers after wisdom. And so we made sure that that was not going to happen at our wedding. Okay? Now, Jesus says in a number of places that in the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first and the first will be last. And I guess that in the kingdom of heaven, Rachel and I are going to be last, but we got our barbecue. And that's not nothing. And finally, I didn't get any of the groom's cake. That was a little bit of a bummer, but c'est la vie. And when you drive off home, make sure to bring a whole pan of broccoli salad, because that stuff is wonderful. Back to Cana. Our 7-day wedding, I don't even want to imagine the amount of planning Rachel would have had to do with that. That sounds really exhausting for me to even think about. And wouldn't you know it, some things do go sideways. They run out of wine. And Craig Keener says in his commentary, to run out of wine at a wedding was a social faux pas that could become the subject of this village's jokes for years, maybe even for decades. The host was responsible to provide his guests with adequate wine no matter how long the feast lasted. So, I want you to imagine the sinking of the gut when the servers come back for more refreshments and realize, oh no, we're out. I want you to imagine the panic as they try to figure out how to problem solve this. You know, is this a bride or groom question? You know, the bride and groom are very busy, but also this problem is going to reflect on them very heavily. Is this a master of the banquet question? Probably, but as a server, you don't want to get in trouble for having mismanaged the resources you have. So, you know, what do you do? Now, in ancient Judea, ancient Judean culture was deeply honor and shame based. It was honor and shame based, and what that means is that things that happened would stick to you. And they would stick to your family and to your children. That whether for good or for ill, the things that happened, the reputation would really stick on you. And if your wedding goes wrong, it isn't just embarrassing. It might be a black spot on your family name for years. And so essentially, this is high-level wedding drama. Now, Mary is a woman who knows a thing or two about high-level wedding drama. You remember the whole virgin birth thing? You know, there were probably some people in attendance at her wedding who might have murmured whether or not Mary should have been wearing white. Mary understood some things that were difficult about a wedding, and she is in this place, and she sees the problem, and Mary also sees the solution. And what's really interesting about this moment is that Jesus and Mary are not on the same page as to what the solution ought to be. And this brings us to our fourth tip. And we're really in a fortuitous sort of circumstance in which to address the fourth tip. The fourth tip is this. Evan Riley, you're going to have to navigate the moms. And I believe that both Carrie Jo and Lori are currently out of the room. And y'all, we're just gonna let this stay here. We're gonna keep this in a bit in-house. The advice that I'm gonna give here is just very general. It's not targeted at anybody in particular. And the advice is this: just do your best. You know, just do your best. So, Mary, comes to Jesus, and she says, they have no more wine. And Jesus does not say, ah, yes, astute observation, mother, because he knows that his mother is not observing. He knows that she is mom telling him that he had better step up and do something about this. And Jesus very interestingly disagrees with what the next move should be. He says to her, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And I do want to note, there's some cultural things going on here. If I were to speak to my mother and say, woman, we would have a following discussion that would be pretty terse. In the ancient, this is one of those things that translates. In Aramaic, this is not a problem. He is not saying anything disrespectful or dismissive in any way. It just doesn't translate that well into English. Rachel read it as dear woman, and that probably carries the meaning a little bit better. So what he calls her is not disrespectful, but what he says is confrontational. He is putting his foot down and disagreeing with what needs to happen. The Greek might translate to something like, what is this to you or to me? You know, he says this is a problem for the host family, not a problem for the Son of God, Messiah, Prince of Peace, King of Kings. And he says, my hour is not yet arrived. And when Jesus talks about his hour, typically he is referring to his time of glorification and death. Jesus references this in the Gospel of John 7 times. 7 is a good portentous number. Two examples I'll read for you here. From chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Or from chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus says, he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he may glorify you. Jesus knows that if he acts in the way that his mother is requesting, his path toward the cross begins in a new, definite, and irreversible way. Jesus' hour means his glorification, which takes place through his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. And that's a lot for drinks. And Jesus makes his case plain, and Mary makes her case plain. She does not respond to him, and she says to the servers, do whatever he tells you, and then she walks away. Again, with the moms, just do your best. So Jesus, this isn't written in the text, but you can read it. And Jesus sighs deeply and rolls his eyes. And then turns to these 6 large water jars. And he tells the servers to go ahead and fill them up. And these jars are jars that would have been used for ceremonial cleansing and purification. They would have been way too big to pour from, but they would have held reserve water for cleansing ceremonially the hands of guests who came through. Wedding tip number 5, hand sanitations, it's just a good idea. That's all. That's just a good idea. So stone jars were used in particular because stone was understood to contaminate less easily than clay or pottery, according to Mosaic law and tradition. Jesus, however, is not interested in the purity properties of these jars. He is interested in their capacity. And their capacity is no small thing. These 6 jars should have held 20 to 30 gallons of liquid each. And between that, we're looking at hundreds of gallons of water. And so in repurposing these vessels, which are here for ritual purification, Jesus elevates the host's honor and his mother's request above the ritual purity customs of his day. And then Jesus turns water to wine. And John, interestingly, doesn't really tell us how Jesus does this. He just says Jesus turns the water into wine. He doesn't even tell us when this happens. Jesus tells the servers to take the liquid to the master of the banquet, who's basically the wedding planner, the wedding coordinator, who for sure at this point is in full freakout mode as this person is trying to manage the honor of the host. And John doesn't tell us if the servers drew wine out of the jars or if they drew water and then awkwardly carried it, maybe turning red on the way over to the master of the banquet, who can say for sure? This does bring us to a wedding tip number 6, which is just go ahead and get a wedding planner, wedding coordinator. Vital. Jennifer Godsey, thank you. Thank you. Golly. That's not a job for me. It is a job for Jen Godsey. So the master of the banquet is astonished. He tastes what the servers have brought him, and the wine tastes exquisite. And he calls the bridegroom aside, and he compliments the vintage and compliments the generous move of bringing it out late instead of first thing at the wedding. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have been drinking for a while, but you have saved the best till now. And again, just a quick note here, this is an honor and shame culture. People were not getting tore up at this wedding. That would have been, this is a celebration, this is something that God is deeply invested in, this wedding, and nobody was going to be acting a fool and getting drunk on this occasion. The wine typically would have been watered down with 2 to 3 parts of water to 1 part of wine. It's a 7-day celebration, you got to pace yourself, and this is pretty much the only beverage available. But even with all this, it makes sense to start off the celebration with a bang. It makes sense to start off with the finest and choicest thing that you have available so that everyone can celebrate. And yet here, in the middle of the celebration, the family brings out something that leaves the rest of the offerings in the dust. And the wedding was saved, and everyone breathes a sigh of relief. And the families of the bride and bridegroom were honored, and everyone feasted and celebrated in the goodness of God's provision. And John closes the story by writing, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And this is where we're going to camp out for a minute, in the signs of Jesus. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is out working wonders. They have healings and miracles and mighty deeds. John doesn't have these. John has signs. John consistently and distinctively uses this language to talk about what Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry. He describes every one of Jesus' mighty acts by calling them a sign. And signs point somewhere. The purpose of the sign is not the thing itself. The purpose of the sign is the thing to which it points. John describes the purpose of the signs in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John closes this particular story, the wedding at Cana, by noting the result of Jesus' sign. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, in some sense, certainly, Jesus' disciples had already believed in him. They were there following him as disciples. They have recognized who he is, and their skin is now in the game because they are following after him. Nathanael even has already declared that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel, and that is no small thing. They've recognized Jesus, and they're following after him. Their belief isn't empty affirmation, just a position that they hold. No, they've involved their feet. They are following after the Messiah, and they're attending this wedding as Jesus' disciples. And yet now, things are different in some way, because Jesus' hour has begun, and already his glory is being revealed. Now his disciples see him in a way that they were not able to before. And so if the purpose of Jesus' signs is that people might believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name, then what does this sign demonstrate? How does the turning of water into wine explain and reveal who Jesus is? Well, this sign, as all signs, reveals Jesus' power and his character. Through this sign, the disciples discover Jesus' power and his character. Jesus' ability to turn water into wine is a clear demonstration of his power. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with him in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus made the water. It's his prerogative to turn it into wine if he wants to. Jesus has authority as creator and has the power as creator. And it's clear in this story that Jesus doesn't even 100% want to do this. He is not fully bought in. He is kind of being bullied by his mother. Do your best. And yet, he is able to do this. Jesus doesn't have to sit and focus all of his power and miracle resources into doing this. He just changes the water into wine because he made it, and it's not that big of a deal for him to change it around. And there is a long story, a long history of God providing miraculous material provision for his people. You've got water from the rock. You've got manna in the desert. And you've got water turned to wine. This miracle is a sign directly in step with the sort of work that God has been doing throughout salvation history. Soon, the disciples will begin to witness other signs that continue along this line. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, culminating ultimately in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And yet, this first and probably simplest sign clearly demonstrates Jesus' power. He can disrupt the natural order because it's his natural order to disrupt. Jesus is able to enter tangibly into the lives and actions of the world around them to change them on behalf of those he loves. Jesus' ability to turn water into wine is a clear demonstration of his power. Now, Jesus' willingness to turn water into wine is a clear demonstration of his character. This sign overflows with abundance, with generosity, and with kindness. And we haven't adequately yet sat with exactly how much wine Jesus made. It was a lot of wine. Again, these six jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, if you do the math, it's like a lot of wine. And again, 7 days with people coming and going, but beverages are pretty much now a solved problem. They can check that one off the list. Nothing's going to go sideways there anymore. Jesus has provided and provided abundantly. Commentator Colin Cruse notes that in the Old Testament, abundant wine, abundant oil, and abundant milk are all signs of the age of messianic fulfillment, when God's anointed one, his Messiah, shows up to make all things right. Just going through a couple texts here. In Jeremiah 31:12, they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. From Joel 3, verse 18, in that day mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. And from Amos chapter 9, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one who has come to set things right. And he cannot help himself but to provide abundantly. This is the nature of Jesus. He is generous and kind and powerful. And Jesus is typified by joy. And this is a miracle. This is a sign of great joy. Joy is a word that can hardly be spoken of enough. It is a fruit of the Spirit and a consequence and sure sign of redemption. Joy is gladness that is too big and too concrete for us to hold, and so we must find ourselves held in it. Jesus says in John 10 that he has come that we might have life and life abundant. And this is the character of Jesus. And this is what this sign points to. The final character trait that this sign points to is Jesus' willingness to listen. Jesus is willing and ready to listen. Mary is not the first person to ask something of God, or even to argue with God for her request. This is part of the rich tradition of those who follow God. It is a well-trod path from Abraham to Jacob, to Moses, to Hannah, to Elijah and Elisha, to Hezekiah, to every psalm that cries out, "How long, O Lord?" to Mary, to us. Mary joins the long tradition of seekers after God who would not take no for an answer. She acts in confidence that Jesus will hear her request. She does not know for certain that he will do what she asks, and yet as she asks, she knows that she has his ear and that he will hear her and take her request seriously. God demonstrates through all scripture that he takes seriously the requests of those who follow him. And so summed up, we have this. Jesus' sign demonstrates that God is willing to hear, is powerful to act, is full of generosity, kindness, and compassion, and honors those who would otherwise be left in shame. And so, church, we must ask, what is our invitation today? John says in chapter 20 that this sign is for us too, that we also may believe and have confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And so our invitation is this. Jesus invites us to ask of the Lord and trust in his character. To ask of him, trusting that he does have the power to come down and make a difference, and that his character is abundance and is for you. And yet, even though he is God, somehow still also humble to listen to us. If you are following Jesus, then in your place of great need, make your request known to the one who is faithful and generous and powerful to act. In chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "Which one of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a snake." Jesus is very good with his words. He says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" It is hard at times to trust in the abundance of the Lord against the counterfeit and empty abundance of the world. And yet, we are invited to rest in the abundance of Jesus so that we can join John in saying, "From his fullness we have all received, and grace after grace." And this brings us to our final wedding tip. Enjoy the abundance. Evan and Riley, the lead up to this day is going to be pandemonium and chaos, and it'll probably be terrible, and you'll probably be glad it's done. Things are going to break down, and you are probably going to break down with them. But in the end, you will be surrounded with people who you love, who believe in you and are ready to support you. And you will be stepping into this beautiful new covenant that you will spend the rest of your lives growing into. It's going to be great, even if you run out of drinks. And this is for Evan and Riley, but this is for all of us as well. You know, we don't have time, and I may not have the ability to delve into this image that Scripture gives us in Old and New Testament of God as the bridegroom. But it is a rich and repeated image. God is pictured as this husband who fights fearlessly and tirelessly for his bride, unfaithful though she may be. And that's us. And at the end of things, there will be a great wedding celebration. God's dwelling place will then and ever after be with humanity, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away, and he is making all things new. And so enjoy the abundance, church. Remember that however much others have dismissed you or forsaken you or abandoned you, however much others have left you down, there is one who has freely given his very life for you. His faithfulness will always overcome our own unfaithfulness. You may ask of him and trust his power and character, and remember that he will never stop and will never be thwarted in pursuit of his bride. So, enjoy the abundance. And to respond to this great and righteous sign of God's power and character, we are going to feast together today. We have a foretaste of the wedding banquet to share in. Jesus' abundance is shown most perfectly through his gift of his body, the bread of life, and his blood, the cup of salvation. So deacons, you're sharp and on it. I'm going to ask the deacons to begin passing the bread and the juice as we pray together. And if the thing passes you while we're praying, just we'll walk and chew gum. Just pass it on. And we're going to continue in prayer. If y'all will go ahead and start passing that out. Christ, our Lord, we thank you for being who you are. We thank you for being powerful and for having character that we can trust in. We thank you that you are so unafraid of our shame, and that in fact you are willing to sacrifice your own honor that we may be saved from shame and brought into your honor. We thank you that you are willing to sacrifice your own life that we might find life in you. God, would you help us to know you as one who is powerful to act, whose arm is long. We ask that you would help us to know you as one whose ears are open, who is humble to hear us, and who is ready at all times to lift us up. God, we thank you for your righteous gifts, and most of all, this gift of the sacrifice of your life, so that we might be brought into perfect community with you in the Spirit and the Father. And as we share in these wedding gifts, in this wedding feast, we know that it is a foretaste of the wedding banquet that is to come, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We thank you, and we will celebrate this together here. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus, who is the great bridegroom. Amen.